I know it is the afternoon after we've had a meal, and it also seems like it's very warm in here. Am I correct? Is it warm or is it cold? Are you cold? All right, maybe it's just warm to me. I said that, somebody's putting on their coat, so maybe it's just me. But I acknowledge that it seems to be warm, and after a meal and sitting down, so forth, it can be hard to stay awake and alert. So I encourage you to be mindful of that, to stay awake and alert. Then Hosea chapter 1 is our topic for today, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do now, Lord, acknowledge that we have heard your word read, preparing to hear it preached, and ask that you would use these means of grace, Lord, in our life, according to your will, according to the way where you would meet us, Lord, for you know us best. You know us where our hearts are in relationship to our relationship to you and to each other. So, Father, we pray that you would work there, drawing us nearer to yourself, exposing our sin, strengthening us, Lord, to live by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Hosea. So I just want to remind you of the sense of the book. It is the story of betrayal of an unfaithful wife towards a perfectly faithful husband and his love for her. One who kept pursuing her even when she was unfaithful to him. It is a story of godly jealousy. It is a story of grief for the loss of a love that was unfailing. It is a story of God's anger towards his people, resulting in their judgment. If you doubt any sense of that, this account of God's relationship with Israel, let me read to you Hosea chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian king shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror." As I read Hosea chapter 11, I see all these emotions of God communicated to us, grief and anger and unfailing love. And not only that, but a sense of God wanting their love. A sense of God wanting them to love Him. And so God pours out His grief over this lost love in the story of Hosea. But He also pours out His judgment on those who have betrayed Him. In verse 2, in the last time we were in Hosea, we saw the pain of the situation as God calls Israel out for their harlotry 3 different times. And as we see, Hosea was to take a wife of harlotry because God's bride, His people, were harlots. They were living as harlots, idolaters. A wife of harlotry. He was to have children of harlotry. For the land had committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord. And in this story, Gomer is the wife of harlotry, portraying Israel's idolatry right in God's face. Over and over again, she will commit this departure from her faithful husband. It is a shame to God, who has been faithful to her. It is a black spot on His name. The other nations would see this departure from Israel's God. There would be great derision and mockery upon Israel's faithful husband. And as God's name is trampled in the dirt throughout Israel, He uses names to speak His message to them and to us. Now, people give all kinds of names for all kinds of reasons to different things. We give them to vehicles. We give them to boats. We give them to ages. We give them to our children. And sometimes the names that we give come from the character of something that we admire or know about in a thing or a person. It may come from family history. It may come from the Bible. As some of you have biblical names. Some of you have names that reflect the tribes of Israel. Some of you have names that reflect prophets. Some of you have names that reflect places or godly people. Some of you have names that reflect somebody in history. Or maybe it's even in your family history. But can you imagine walking up to a parent and they've got their little infant or maybe their toddler or their little child and you say to them, "Oh, what is her name?" And the parent responds and says, "Well, this is Jezebel." And you, knowing the story of Jezebel, would probably be taken aback. Or if they had a little boy and they said, "Oh, this is Adolf." And you, knowing the history of Adolf Hitler, you probably would be taken aback and wondering, why would you give such a child a name such as this? This is exactly what God is calling Hosea to do in the naming of His children. He is calling him to give them names that reflect a terrible message. Terrible messages. But these messages are for God's people, and they are for us. And the first child born to Hosea and Gomer is to be named Jezreel. I know we often pronounce it as Jezreel or maybe something different. But in a minute, I'll tell you why I'm pronouncing it like Jezreel. Hosea was very likely familiar with the name Jezreel, and it was part of the history of Israel. You might even see some of the similarity between Jezreel and Israel, because they are very similar names, except for just one little Hebrew letter. But Hosea knew this was not a nice name. He knew it was not a name that people would say once they heard it, say, "Oh, what a great name. That's a perfect name for that little child." There was a message in the name Jezreel. It's a message that they needed to hear, and it's a message that we need to hear, and it's a message that we need to understand from Israel's history. And so what I want us to see today are 3 things. The meaning of Jezreel's name, the meaning of this name, the reason he was named Jezreel. And then thirdly, the zeal of the Lord for His own name. Because that's why, and that's what this message is about. They were to call their first child Jezreel because there was a zeal of the Lord for his own name. So first, let's look at the meaning of Jezreel's name. And you may recall from one of the earlier sermons a few weeks ago in Genesis 2, where we learned about the name of God Elohim and how that name, in its shortened form in the letters E-L or L, the shortened version of that name, can be added to other words or names to give meaning to something. And so words to make a person's name, such as Ezekiel or Israel, and even this name, Jezreel. And so that's why the meaning of this name is important to know. And in the case of Jezreel, it means God sows, or God plants, or God scatters. It can mean all three of those things because they're all related together. God sows is referring to that process of that day to a farmer who would sow seed in the ground. And the scattering is that process in which they would do it. Plowing up the ground, they would take their seed and scatter it along the rows and plant that seed into plowed ground. Here in verse 4, Hosea is told, call his name Jezreel. And then God goes on to explain what he's going to do. And so we can see from this particular use of the word Jezreel, God plants, God sows, God scatters, is more along the lines of the scattering of Israel, because it's going to be talking about judgment. Now in verse 11, when we get there in chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, we're going to see the same name, Jezreel, used in a different way. But we'll deal with those things when we get there. And so he was to be called Jezreel, for in a little while there was going to be judgment. And so this speaks to the scattering of Israel. This speaks to them being broken down, taken apart. But Jezreel was also a place, a valley of land in Israel. It's not just the name of this child, but it was also a place in the land that God had given Israel. And it was a valley, a sweet and precious valley, a flourishing valley. And so that's the meaning of Jezreel's name. God scatters, God plants, or God sows. In this case, God scatters. But why would God tell Hosea to name his first son Jezreel? Like I said, it was a place. It was a valley. It was a city. People were named Jezreelites. You might remember Naboth, the man who owned a vineyard, who was a Jezreelite. And we're going to look at that here in just a few moments. But this valley of Jezreel was not only a flourishing valley for growth and things like that, it was also a place of much bloodshed. And this is the reason for God's judgment upon the house of Jehu. Verse 4, he says, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. This is a reference that God had already stated that he would judge Jehu for. And so in order for us to know who and what is going on here about Jehu, we're going to have to go back in time and history, in Israel's history, to see why God is doing this. Why is God now judging Jehu? Well, 1 Kings chapter 21 speaks of King Ahab, who is over Israel, and his wife Jezebel conspiring to take Naboth's vineyard by having him killed. And you may recall the story. Naboth was a Jezreelite, like I said, living in the valley of Jezreel, and he had a great flourishing garden of vineyards. And King Ahab wanted that vineyard. Hey, you've got a great thing there. I want it. Let me give you some land over here. Or let me buy it from you. But Naboth resisted because this was the land that was given to him and to his family in the inheritance of the land that God had given all the people. And so he resisted giving him that land, giving Ahab that land. And through the advice and counsel of Jezebel, Ahab's wife, they go and they basically have Ahab killed and take his land. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was also a murderer of God's prophets, for she was a worshiper of Baal. In all this, God decides to judge King Ahab through the man Jehu. Jehu would be the one God would use to bring this death to Ahab and Jezebel. In 2 Kings chapter 9, the prophet sent one of his servants to find Commander Jehu and to anoint him as king over Israel and to commission him to be God's instrument to destroy King Ahab, Jezebel, and all their household. So that's where Jehu enters the picture here. And Jehu would do this. He was anointed king by that servant of the prophet. From that moment on, he would go about killing all Ahab's descendants in the area in the valley of Jezreel. He would also kill the king of Israel and Judah with the bow. He would have Jezebel thrown down from her window and eaten by dogs. He had the elders of Samaria kill 70 sons of Ahab, having chopped their heads off and putting them on display. He would have the brothers of King Ahaziah killed. And he would kill the prophets of Baal and also tear down their temple. He went about doing what God had told him to do. This is King Jehu, the one that's mentioned here in verse 4. And for all of this, God said to him in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, "Because you have done well in doing what was right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." That may sound like a great, wonderful reward for what he has just done, and it is in one sense, but it's also the preliminary announcement of a judgment that would come upon his house, for after four generations, they would be cut off. God was paying Jehu his wages for executing Ahab and his whole house, giving him the kingdom of Israel for four generations because he had done these things. And the question always comes up, then why does God judge Jehu? Why does he say, "In a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu"? Why does he do that if he just said, "You've done well and what was right in my sight"? Well, we see in Jehu that his heart was judged because of his bloodshed, which is to say that while God had commissioned him to destroy Ahab and his family members, he had a lust for blood and power, and not a true zeal for God's glory. For he went farther than God told him to do in all his killings. In this day of Hosea's prophecy, the third generation of Jehu was ruling. That is why the Lord says, "In a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." The fourth generation of Jehu on the throne would come to an end. And I want to read that to you from 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 8 to 12. This fourth generation is going to come to an end in a little while, just as God promised Jehu, and just as he is speaking through Hosea, that this is going to happen. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it was. So time has passed in Hosea's prophecy to where we read that in 2 Kings. That was the little while, the fourth generation. Zechariah was the fourth king in Jehu's reign. And what is notable about Zechariah is he did just exactly as his fathers did. He did follow the same course as his fathers did, all the way back to Jehu. He did evil as his fathers did. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And what were these sins? Because the Bible refers to the sins of Jeroboam, how he led Israel to sin on many occasions. And this was said of Jehu as well. So you have a combination here of Jehu being punished for the bloodshed that he brought that went beyond what God called him to, for his heart not being right with God in just doing this for God's glory, but seeking to gain as much bloodshed and power as he could. He was being judged, and so was his whole family. And so God brought about this end to that family of Jehu. But to get more of what Jehu is responsible for, we need to turn to 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And I would ask you to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 29 or chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Second Kings chapter 10 talks about those deeds that I just made a list of Jehu and what he did. But here in verses 29 and 30, we read these things. However, after he did all these things, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. We've already read Hebrews or 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, where God said, "You've done well, you'll rule for four generations." But then look at verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Well, we've heard this a few times. Israel's sin and Jehu's sin. Now we see that God was judging him for his heart and that he did not depart from Israel's sin. And this is what brings us to our third point. It is about another name. Not only Jezreel, not only Jehu. It is a name that the Lord God is jealous for, and it is his name. The zeal of the Lord for his name. It is his name that is being dragged through the muck and mire of harlotry. It is his name that Gomer is shaming, Israel is shaming. It is his name that Israel is turning away from. And we see this in the sins of Jehu and Jeroboam and all their successors as we look at 2 Kings verse 10, 29, and 30. We see that here is a procession of kings living in harlotry. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Jehu did not depart from these sins, and his sons did not depart from these same sins, all the way down to Zechariah, who was removed from the office of king. He did just as his fathers had done before. When the ten tribes separated and became known as Israel, they made Jeroboam king of Israel. But the way and place of worship for Jeroboam became a problem. In 1 Kings 12, 27, Jeroboam said of the people of Israel, now this is right after the two kingdoms are divided. This is right after Jeroboam has been made king over the northern kingdom. And he's begun to realize something. That the people of Israel, in order to continue to worship God according to his word, they are going to have to travel from their places in the northern kingdom to Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, where the worship of God is established. In 1 Kings 12, 27, Jeroboam said of the people of Israel, "If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So we see exactly where Jeroboam's heart is at the moment. He's not concerned if the people of God actually get to worship God according to his statutes and his judgments. He's concerned about his own skin, his own life, and his own power. 1 Kings 12, verse 28 tells us this. He made two calves of gold and said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And the Bible says, "Now this became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi." Jeroboam would go on to set up feast days just like they had in Jerusalem. He would go on to set up priests just like they had in Jerusalem and sacrifices just like they had at altars. But they would be the altars of these golden calves. And all of this was done in disregard to God's personal promise to him in 1 Kings 11:38, when the kingdoms were being torn in two. God came to Jeroboam and said, "If you'll walk in my ways, I will give you an enduring kingdom." But Jeroboam would not walk in God's ways. He would not keep his commandments. And that's why throughout the generations of Jehu, it is said, they walked in the sins of their fathers and Jeroboam. So not only was the sin of Jehu's bloodshed being judged here by God in the name Jezreel being communicated with that message, but also the sin of Israel in their harlotry and their idolatry. Jeroboam would not walk in God's ways, and neither would the people. He would not keep his commandments. So which commandments did he not keep? In making these two golden calves and saying to the people, "It's too much for you to go back to Jerusalem," which of the commandments did he not keep? Well, Exodus chapter 20 lays these things out for us. I'm sure that you're familiar with them, but it's good for us to be reminded of what they are. Exodus chapter 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting to the iniquity of the fathers," and listen to this, "upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The very commands that I just read to you are the very ones, particularly and pointedly, that Jeroboam broke in creating these golden calves. The first two commandments are broken quite explicitly. He made a carved image of golden calves and said, "Here are your gods, O Israel." And it's almost like he tries not to break those commandments by giving credit to God as the one who brought them out of Egypt. And saying in that passage, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." In creating these calves, he was saying, "I'm not creating, in essence, a new God. It's not the God of the mountain or the God of thunder or anything like that. It's the same God who brought you out of Egypt." But then he multiplies God from one God to two gods imaged by golden calves. This was the sin he started in Israel, and it would continue to go on for generations. This was the sin of Jeroboam that all Israel walked in, and Jehu continued along with his sons. worshiping these golden calves as God was worshiping a God with another name. A name that God is zealous for. A name that God says you're not to take in vain in the third commandment. To take the Lord's name in vain is to attribute something to Him that is not true of Him, or attribute to something else that is only true of God. And that's what Jeroboam did here. In our shorter catechism questions 54 and 55, they answer talking about how do we violate the third commandment by profaning or abusing anything by which God makes Himself known is using the Lord's name in vain. God had made Himself known by how He delivered the people from Egypt. And now it was being attributed to these carved golden calves where Jeroboam said, "Here are your gods." And using the excuse, it's too much for you to have to go over to Jerusalem. It's too much for you to worship God according to His prescription. God was known as the one who had brought them out of Egypt, not these calves. He then also profaned the Sabbath day by worshiping these non-gods on the Sabbath and on His feast that God had established. These are the sins that reveal God's zeal for His name. When you look at Hosea and we look in verses 3 to 5, we don't see the statement or anything that says anything like God has a zeal for His name. But what we do see is God's judgment for those who would not worship Him according to how He had designed for them to do so. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God says, "I'm not giving my glory to anyone else. I'm not allowing you to just create any form of worship that you want to, and even in that day, to do it any place that you want to. I have prescribed how you are to come to me and how you are to worship me." And notice, like I said, make note of it in that verse. God put a fourth generation limit on Jehu's reign, and this commandment, God will visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. God is not willing to give up worship that is to be exclusively to Him. Nor is He willing to give up how He is worshipped. Jeroboam tried to mix the two. He tried to create these golden calves for his own sake, but he tried to say, "This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. These are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt." It's the same God, he was saying. And yet he was violating all four of the first commandments particularly. God is jealous for His name. He's jealous for His worship. He has a zeal for His name, for He is the only God and there is no other. And He knows that is what you need to know. So you are not deceived into worshiping a different God or worshiping God in a different way than what He has prescribed. God's worship, it was not up to Jeroboam. It was not up to Jehu or his sons. It was not up to Israel. And it's not up to you. God cares and is concerned for you, that you only worship Him and that you only worship Him in the way He calls you to do it. I said earlier that John chapter 4 had a link to this situation that we find here in Hosea chapter 1. She was a woman of Samaria. Samaria was a product of the false worship of Israel. She was a product. Jesus said in John 4 to that woman The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And do you realize that what God was seeking back then in Jesus' day for true worshipers is exactly what He was seeking in Hosea's day? They would not worship Him alone. And they would not worship Him according to His Word. But God has a zeal for His name and a zeal for His worship because He knows He is the only one. He is the only God. He is the only one who is worthy of worship. This woman here at the well where Jesus met her, she is connected to Hosea, to this prophecy. She was a product of the judgment upon Israel. For in a little while, God was going to judge Israel, and He was going to do that through the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians would come, and they would eventually take over Israel and destroy Israel to the point where these 10 tribes would never come back as a nation. And so some of the people who would stay with the Assyrians, they would marry, and they would marry the Assyrians. And they were known as the Samaritans, creating even their own system and practice and place of worship. This is why Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, "You worship what you do not know." God's zeal for His worship is not only found here in the judgment upon Israel. It's not only found in Exodus chapter 20. It's also found in the true extreme measures He has taken to make true worshipers. God is seeking today true worshipers. He was seeking the day that He sent Jesus to the earth, still seeking true worshipers. He was taking extreme measures to make people true worshipers. And the measures that He took, ironically, were also in an image. But it was His image. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of the Son of God and says about this image, who being the brightness, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. This is who Jesus was. He was the express image of God. He was the Son of God. He was very God. Upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is the extreme measure that God took because He has a zeal for His name and a zeal for true worshipers and a zeal for true worship. He had that zeal in Hosea's day. He had that zeal in Jeroboam's day. He offered Jeroboam an enduring kingdom if he would but follow in His statutes and worship Him according to His prescription. The worship of God and how He is worshipped is of great concern for God, so much so that He sent His Son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not disassociated from the worship of God. Jesus Christ is the reason that we do worship God, that we can worship God. And Jesus Christ came to show people what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. He came to make people true worshipers because that's what God has been seeking, we might say, forever. Even in His creation of man, He created him to worship Him. When man fell, he lost that ability to worship God because of sin. And now, in sending the second Adam, God is seeking to make true worshipers. That was the message in the name Jezreel. Israel had departed from the Lord. And now God was going to scatter them because they did not follow His statutes, but followed in the ways of Jeroboam and his sin. God has a zeal for His name and His worship. He wants you to have that same zeal. He wants you to seek also to be becoming true worshipers in spirit and in truth. That's what God is doing today. We often sometimes bundle up salvation into just this one thing that will be with God forever in heaven. So many people are misconstrued about heaven itself. When we talk about we'll be able to worship God forever, oh, is that all we're going to do is worship God? We'll be able to worship God exactly as He is seeking. He has a zeal for His name, and He's taken extreme measures in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring it about. It's not only, this zeal is not only in how and who we are to worship, but it's also about from our own hearts, as we talked about in the education hour. And Israel did neither. Jehu did not walk according to the statutes of the Lord. His heart was not right towards the Lord. And they turned away from the Lord. And so the first son was named Jezreel for bloodshed and harlotry, which is spiritual idolatry. Jesus, who is given the name above all names, came to make true worshipers whom God is seeking. God is zealous for His name and His worship. May we also have that same zeal. And may we also be seeking to worship God in spirit and in truth, to worship Him in God's way alone. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for recording Your history and how You have dealt with Your people. For these things, Lord, we know are written for our example, that we would not stumble and fall in the same way. We thank You, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ to make us true worshipers. And we know, Lord, that we do not come to You in the way that we should at all times. We do know that we come distracted, become doubting, become with sin in our own hearts. We do pray, Lord, that You would forgive us based on the work of Jesus Christ, and that by Your Holy Spirit, You would continue to make us true worshipers, preparing us for heaven, preparing us for eternal life with You, that we may worship You in spirit and in truth forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.